Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew 26. And we will be looking at verses 57 through 66 in a message entitled, How to Deal with Unfair Treatment. Matthew 26. Just to let you know while you're turning there, I will be gone this week. My wife and I are going away. October 20th is our anniversary of 30 years. And if you don't know who my wife is, now I look older, she doesn't. That's the only bummer. It looks like I'm cruising around with my sister instead of my wife, but my younger sister. Anyhow, Matthew 26, and let you know, while I'm gone, John Miller's going to share on Wednesday night. You're not going to want to miss that. And then Casey Kendall is going to be here next week, huh? Yeah. So come on out, and you're not going to want to miss that. So anyhow, that's what's going to be happening, and I will be somewhere up north. I'm not sure where. No, I am sure for a couple nights where, and then others. You know what? My wife married me without reservation. And I've never made reservations. No, this time I did a little bit, so. Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found one, and at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it's as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Pretty radical section of scripture. You read this and, well, there's in our nature this desire, isn't there, for fairness. You ever notice that? A while back, I was cleaning out some of my desk drawers. Been years and years since I did that. You ever done that? Stuff you haven't, like, touched in a long time. And I have this section in one of the drawers where all of you that sent kind words to me in cards, I, boom, put them in there. Well, in that same section, I have also kept the words of criticism. Boom, the letters. They're there over the years. If you signed it. If you didn't sign it, it's in the trash. In fact, if you didn't sign it, I look at the signature first if it's critical at all. Anyway, really, whether you send a compliment or criticize, if there is no signature, guess what? It's in the trash. I look at the signature. If you want to communicate with me, you better write your name at the end. Or make up a fake name if you want somebody else. I may not know then, but still. At least I'll read it. But I was reading through, you know, looking at the pictures. It always takes time to clean out a drawer like that. And I was reading some of the letters of criticism. There's a letter that went around a while back that was pretty kind of scathing. And I, reading it, you know, the feelings come up. You know, it's amazing how those feelings kind of come up at the time. They kind of all of a sudden are resurrected in some ways. And you find yourself, it's not fair. I mean, they twisted, they embellished, they added, they made it sound like when it wasn't true. And you know, it impacts you. It has, you know, those feelings come up in you of being unfairly accused of something. I mean, and you've had that, haven't you? Ever had somebody say something about you that isn't true? Something unkind or thoughtless about you, some criticism about you. And they say it deliberately, coming after you. And you feel like, hey man, that's not fair. Why do you feel that way? Well, because God has built in us this desire to be just, for justice to be done, for things to be dealt with fairly. Now the question is it's, you know, we all know that that's not always the experience where things are done rightly and fairly. So now the question, how do we respond when we're treated unjustly? When we're not treated rightly and fairly? I'm sure I would not recommend the following, a story of a man who was pulled over for speeding. The policeman went up to the window of the car and asked for his driver's license and registration. The man at that point began to beg him just to give him a warning because he had already had several tickets and if he got one more, he might lose his license. The officer said, "Forget it, buddy." Refused that excuse, asked the man again for his license and car registration. The man then told the officer that his license had been revoked because of his horrible driving record and he didn't have the registration because the car was stolen. He quickly corrected himself and said, "Wait a minute, I think I saw the registration in the glove compartment where I put my gun." And then the officer in a panic said, "You have a gun?" The man calmly replied, "Oh yeah, I used it to rob the bank just about an hour ago. After I threw the money in the trunk, I put my gun in the glove box." Freaked this police officer out, so he immediately pulls out his gun, sort of like Barney Fife, you know, or something. And he radioed for backup, and within 2 minutes, several patrol cars pulled up and surrounded the vehicle. The captain of the police department, of that police department, jumped out, approached the car with his gun drawn on the driver. He asked immediately the driver for identification. The man pulled out a valid driver's license from his wallet. The captain asked if the car was stolen. The man said it wasn't. He reached into the glove compartment where there were only some napkins and the registration and gave the registration to the captain. The confused captain then had the man slowly open his trunk and instead of finding money in there, there was nothing but a spare tire. And the captain lowered his gun and said, "I don't understand. The officer who pulled you over called for backup. Said you didn't have a valid driver's license and that the car was stolen. You had money in the trunk and you robbed the bank with a gun with his in the glove box." And the driver said, "Yeah, and I'll bet you he told you I was speeding too." That ain't right. Just ain't right. And there are times in life where just things aren't fair. They aren't right. You're not treated rightly. You're made to look like someone or something that you're not, you see. We're looking this morning at the most unfair event in human history, and that is when Jesus Christ, when God Himself was put on trial. No one has ever been given in the history of humanity less fairness and more injustice than Jesus Christ. And you know, I think as we make a study of what transpired immediately before the crucifixion, it'll help us understand the cross. It'll help us get a perspective on how Jesus got to that place where he was crucified and give us some insight into the complete injustice and travesty, really, of justice that was committed here. One expert said, "The trial of Jesus Christ represents the darkest day in the history of jurisprudence. The man who was tried, convicted, and sentenced to death was the only perfect and completely innocent person who ever lived. Yet he was declared guilty of crimes he never committed. Then he was sentenced to the most painful form of capital punishment ever devised." That's true. Here we set the scene, and this trial really has six parts. Three of them were before a Jewish tribunal, and three of them before the Romans. The Jewish religious trial, first Jesus went to Annas, then he went to Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin. And then he went back to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin after he went back and forth between Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Three phases. He goes to Annas, Caiaphas, and then he goes back into with Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. In the Roman civil trial, it was Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. You get the idea, right? Kind of like this is a hot potato and everybody's passing it around. And so we have, just at the onset, a violation of every legal practice when it comes to prosecuting Jesus. Now, the Jewish jurisprudence system is the one that we still, it's the system of justice that we founded this country on. The same one. And here we see many similarities to what should have occurred in this trial. You see, we are familiar with in our day because of the way our system works. What we see here is a travesty of justice. How's that? Well, taken before Annas, who was the former high priest. He was taken around 2 o'clock a.m. Great time for a trial, huh? 2 o'clock in the morning. And then he was taken before Caiaphas, after Annas, the head of the Sanhedrin, which was basically the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, around 3 o'clock a.m. And then he was brought before the entire Sanhedrin around sunup. You see, now when you come before the Sanhedrin, typically, it was only the most serious crimes and dangerous criminals that were brought before this body of 70 men, one of them being the high priest. Typically what you had, if you had 120 men in any city or any community, once you got 120 men, 23 men were picked to be the judges, if you would, of that city. And typically things were handled in the various communities on that level. This one was amped up, you see, handled by the Sanhedrin. It was Passover, of course, again, Jerusalem packed out with people. And so they thought this was such a high profile guy that they were going to try him as a Supreme Court type of a thing, but really they were a kangaroo court. And we're going to look at these legal proceedings, step by step. And I want to point out with you in our time together this morning, every single way that the trial was of Jesus was the most unfair and unjust event in the history of this world. Completely fabricated. Again, now, keep in mind the Sanhedrin, at the very onset of any trial, was supposed to admonish the witnesses to consider the preciousness of human life. It's valuable. Don't just flippantly put anybody to death. This is a life, you see. And they were to enforce them being very careful, any witnesses, any testimony on whether or not they had overlooked some kind of circumstance that might favor the innocence of the person accused. In other words, if anything, the high priest and president of the Sanhedrin, the chief justice, if you will, were to be an advocate for the one accused. That's where the role they were supposed to play, innocent until proven guilty. Now, before we begin with Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin, John 18 tells us that he was first, Jesus was taken to Annas. By the way, Annas, he was a former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. You see, you're starting to smell the scene here. This is sort of a Jewish mob, if you would. And it was never proper for anyone to interrogate a defendant alone without the other judges being present. I mean, that's just common sense when it comes to hearing a testimony or an accusation. Annas was hearing this by himself and he couldn't get anywhere, and so he sends Jesus back to Caiaphas, where we pick up the story here in Matthew 26. And again, we're going to take these events in order and we're going to see the complete travesty of justice here. In verse 57, it says, "And those coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane after Judas betrayed him, those who laid hold of Jesus," verse 57, "led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now, the first thing to note that I think smells a little fishy to me is the time. It's 3 o'clock in the morning and there are a bunch of people in the court system awake. What's up with that at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning? And they were ready to gather together at that time of day. It appears to me from that this is a prearranged plot to dispose of Jesus. Luke 22 specifically tells us that he was brought into Caiaphas's house. That's another problem, by the way. Because it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet anywhere except their own meeting hall, which was known as the Hall of Judgment. That'd be like the Supreme Court trying a case at Outback. I mean, that's just not the proper place to conduct a trial, is it? They function and operate nowhere else but where? The Supreme Court building there in D.C. The cases are heard. That's where the trials come to pass. You know, everybody's brought into that. And the justices gather together at those meetings to hear these things out. So we see here that things are very suspicious already. Now, add to that the fact that the Sanhedrin's own rules declare that any trial that came to their bench must be conducted in the open, in public, so that anyone could attend. The reason for that is to keep the judges honest so people could hear and listen and consider and determine, to help determine the credibility of these men that were in authority. Also, in capital cases, the trials had to occur during daytime, especially during the day. Not when other people couldn't go in the middle of the night when they were sleeping. And the verdict had to be reached according to Jewish law during the daytime. And it had to, once the verdict was reached, there had to be 2 to 3 days in which those who had decided and made the laid out the verdict, they were to fast and to pray. And they consider their decision, you see. And so that's the way the scene was supposed to go, but that's not the way we see it going here, do we? And we're just getting started on the travesty of justice. Verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council," listen, "sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Now what's wrong with this picture? Simply put, you got judges trying to be prosecuting attorneys. Annas, Caiaphas, and the boys, they have no business functioning in the prosecuting capacity. We have them. I mean, we talked today about the craziness of judges who try to legislate from the bench. That's not their job. It's the senators, it's the legislature that makes the laws. It's the job of the judge to make sure that those laws are carried out. But that's not what we see here. Not only are these guys not legislating from the bench, they're doing more than that. They're prosecuting from the bench. They're seeking, as we read here, false witness. You see, they bring him into this court and into this trial, and they as of yet have no charges against him. Any trial is to begin with a clear statement of the crime that is alleged against the defendant. And then independently, witnesses are to be brought forward to support the charge and to bring testimony against that person. To ensure fairness, the court could only try cases where an outside party had brought the charges. And so since the charges were being brought against the accused by the court themselves, the court was disqualified, really, from trying the case in any capacity. Again, it's pretty obvious to me that they were supposed to be judging the case, not trying the case. Now, verse 60 reads, "Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." What's wrong with this picture? Well, according to the law, the witnesses were supposed to be, as is still the case today, sequestered. As you know, the practice of separating witnesses is still something that is a common. We've heard that word, that these people are sequestered, and the reason is so that people won't gang up and begin to collaborate and bring up a lie against somebody. They can't conspire together. If you've ever testified in a court case, you know that the witnesses are never allowed to hear each other testify because their testimony might be influenced by someone else's testimony. And so they're not allowed to hear. The saga continues here, but at last, in verse 60b there, at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, even though there were two witnesses brought forward here, which definitely meant the cause, what was needed for a testimony, the problem is there. Testimony contradicted each other. It appears here in Matthew 26, we have the testimony of one. In Mark's gospel, we have the testimony of another when he says that some stood up and began in Mark 14:57 to give false testimony against Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Well, that's not what Matthew's witness says. So apparently these witnesses had conflicting testimonies. Not only did Jesus never make that statement, but the law clearly says that any two witnesses, their testimony must be consistent. You see, they must agree on every detail. If they contradict one another, then the evidence is to be thrown out. So hearing these differing testimonies, Caiaphas, if he was looking for justice, should have said, "You know what? You guys can't even agree. You're out of here. You let him go. Let Jesus go." But that's not how Caiaphas responds. How does he respond? Verse 62, "And the high priest rose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?'" Now, any lawyer knows that any accused person is to be given opportunity to cross-examine and confront his accusers. But Caiaphas never gives Jesus this opportunity. He assumes guilt and he continues to interrogate. So I think you would agree with me that he's experiencing tremendous unfair treatment, and we're not done. The question, how does Jesus respond? Or rather, should I say, didn't respond? Notice the next set of events here. But Jesus, verse 63, responds by keeping silent. And the high priest is irritated with this, frustrated with this. So he says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it's as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. Another error in this trial, among many, was the high priest delivers the verdict first. Then he renders a decision as well. What's that? He says, there is no need of further witness, in spite of the fact that the law demanded an opportunity for defendant to call the witnesses to the stand in his defense. Now we add to that the next problem, and that is in verse 66 when he says, what do you think? And he turns to the rest of the judges, and they said, he is deserving of death. That is the death blow as far as being an illegal trial. Because the law required, first of all, that the Sanhedrin must vote one person at a time. Not this like rabble-rouse. Hey, what do you guys think? Go ahead. Tell me. That was never to be the case. One guy's vote was not to influence, one guy's opinion was not to influence the other guy's opinion. They were all to vote separately. The junior members, of course, had to vote first so that they might not be influenced by the older members. The high priest, being the chief justice, was to vote last, not first. There we have him voting first. Add to that, that after hearing the testimony in a capital case, members of the court were not permitted, as I've already stated, to render an immediate action, but required to adjourn to their homes for at least a couple of days before the final sentence was passed and carried out. What we see here is a travesty, one of the most unjust, irresponsible, unfounded verdicts in the history of jurisprudence, you see. It was the Son of God himself who had to experience this tremendous injustice, which ought to tell you and I something. What's that, you ask? Well, if the Son of God, who was completely innocent of any crimes in any capacity, was treated unfairly as his followers, guess what is in store for you and me? We also will be treated unfairly. We also will be accused falsely. Hey, if any time in the last 6 months you have been falsely accused, hey, I wonder if you think of it like this. You know what? I'm in good company. They're lying about me. They're spinning it. They're telling the story. You know what? But I'm not going to get mad at them and get even with them. You know what, Lord? You take care of it. You know, these guys, hey, I'm going to pray for them. You see, that's where it's at. You're in good company if you've been falsely accused. And furthermore, if life hasn't treated you fairly in your estimation, again, guess what? You're in good company. Jesus wasn't treated fairly either. The question, how do you respond? When others accuse you falsely, put you on trial for something you didn't do, that something that you're not guilty of. How did he respond? Well, it says here, he was silent. It says in verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. What's that tell you and tell me when we're in those places of being accused falsely, not treated fairly? Trust God. He didn't give a lot of excuses or reasons or... He didn't cry out, it's not fair, you guys are liars and deceivers. He didn't even say that. He just trusted God. Lord, Father, you know what's right here. That's what the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Sometimes when somebody says, didn't I see you here? You know, you just say, no, you didn't see me there. Or yes, you did see me there. You don't say, no, you didn't see me there. I swear, I was over here, I was doing this, and I was, and you can even check, and, cause I tell you what, I know, and you're sounding guilty. What's all this explanation, man? Hey, trust God. Here's Jesus with his life on the line. Here's his chance to defend himself, to speak his peace, to fire back, to take his shot. He could have shut that trial down right there, right then. But what does he do? He doesn't respond. Now, there are legal reasons why he didn't respond. First of all, Jesus had been arraigned. That is, he was brought before the court to answer charges, even though he hadn't been indicted. He hadn't been formally charged with a specific offense. So he had no legal obligation to testify against himself since no charges had really been filed. And he knew something else. He knew that no matter what he said, they weren't going to believe him. They weren't going to buy it. Have you found that out? Remember, it wasn't the job of this council of judges to solicit anyone's testimony. They were supposed to be acting in the capacity of impartiality, you see, as judges, not prosecuting attorneys. So it was obvious that they were determined to believe the worst about Jesus and find him guilty no matter what. Every witness they brought forth, everything that they had heard so far proved to be false. They couldn't agree on their testimony. And one witness was no witness, so there was no need to respond for Jesus to a testimony that wouldn't hold up in a court of law, you see. And again, it wasn't the place of Jesus to testify against himself. It was their job to bring any witnesses forward to prove that he had done something wrong. And listen, beyond that, if Jesus would have responded, he would have given the false testimony and the entire illegal proceedings the appearance that this was a legitimate trial, which he knew it was not. And so Jesus did what we ought to do most of the time when we are unjustly and unfairly accused or treated, and that is simply say nothing. That's something I've learned over the years. Not to go about defending myself. Not to go about, you know, those that are critical. There are people that sit in church every week. Maybe you're one of them. And you criticize every word I say. Well, he didn't say that exactly right. Well, he didn't say this exactly right. Listen, if any man offends not in word, guess what he is? A perfect man. Newsflash! I'm not perfect. Newsflash. They take the line of every song and analyze it, you know, and newsflash. You get into the criticism mode. Man, you make yourself a whole load of problems. And you walk around in life criticizing every little thing. That's what they're doing. Just seeking to grab stuff and criticize every little thing, you see. Pharisees. All in the name of religion. You see, and that's where these guys are. I've learned that I don't have to, you know, give all the big, you know, answer all the things. Just, you know what, Lord, you know my heart. You know what's right. And you know what? My motives are right. My heart is right with God. You know, yeah, my character, if those things are all in order, if they're in that place, I'm not always in that place, but if they are in that place and I am accused and criticized and harassed, you know what, Lord, you take care of it. I don't know what to do. I'm not perfect, Lord. I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can. I love you. I'm doing the best I can to share your word and understand your will and plan. It's been said that if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. I found that to be true. When you know someone's just out to get you, when you know someone's just trying to find fault with you, always looking for the worst in you, and they're not going to listen no matter what you say, the best thing to do, I found, is say nothing. Rumors were passed about Nehemiah. He said, I don't have time to deal with these rumors. I got the work to do on the wall. You guys go ahead and discuss your rumors. And you guys go ahead and kibitz and convert and do all your little theology things or whatever. And I'm going to just preach the word, okay? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just teach what it says. And that's what these guys were having a real problem here. Jesus didn't give them the honor of dealing with them initially. And Peter learned from that. Because we read in 1 Peter in chapter 2, or chapter 3, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threats, but he trusted himself to him that judges righteously. Jesus knew he was in the right. Jesus knew he had not done any wrong, that he was obedient to his heavenly Father, so he could trust God to take care of the situation. That's what Jesus did. Now we have him finally respond when pushed. Because the high priest says, by an oath, before God, tell us. And so Jesus said to him, and this is the only thing he said, verse 64, when he was asked if he was the Son of God, in other words, if he was God himself, he said, it's as you said, Jesus said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.
Amen.
I like that.
Amen.
Jesus isn't backing down. He's going, hey, guess what? You know what? What you said? Right on, buddy. Not a long answer. Brief. And let me tell you, beyond that, you're going to see me again. I'm going to die. You're going to put me to death. But you're going to see me again. Judgment day. I'll be there. Right there at the right hand in the power. You know what? I don't know. If I was Caiaphas, I'd have freaked out at that point. Oh! But so belligerent was he. You see, Jesus, looking into the future, knew that he was about to go through hell, but he kept his eyes on heaven. He knew he was surrounded by his enemies, but he kept his mind on his Father in heaven, you see. Even though everyone had abandoned him, all the disciples on earth, he knew that heaven was on his side. And that was all that mattered. That was all that counted. There's one other thing that you need to know when you're put on trial and life is unfair, when you're not treated rightly, treated unfairly. Not only do you need to trust God, but secondly, you need to tell the truth. Jesus tells them the truth here in this. You've said it yourself. The answer is yes. I am the Christ, the Son of God. At this point, everyone in that room, in that day historically, and everyone here in this room presently, guess what? You think Jesus is on trial here? Nope. You're on trial.
That's right.
Just like they're on trial. Because everyone in that courtroom was forced to make a decision. He stood and said, I am the Christ, the Son of God. He did not back down from that claim to be God. He did not back down from that accusation. Why? Because he couldn't. It was the truth. It was the truth. Here's the deal, folks. Either Christ was guilty of blasphemy, as the high priest said, and innocent of being deity, or he was innocent of blasphemy and guilty of being deity. He was either a blasphemer and not God, or he was God and not a blasphemer. The truth was that not a single witness could be found then, nor can one be found today to convict anyone, Jesus, of any wrongdoing at all. You got that? Today, when you talk about Jesus, do you hear people generally say, oh, the guy was just a crazy liar, not a good guy, he was a wicked, evil man. Do you hear that? No, they believe what Jesus was a good man. Even to this day, people generally still hold to the fact that he was a good man. Yeah, not only was he a good man, he was the God-man. That's one of the strongest evidences in all of Scripture that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, because if any fault could have been found in him, it would have been found out. Don't you know those Pharisees had spies and they were looking, they had the media today, they would have the paparazzi, the wiretaps, they would have had it all. They would have been there looking, digging through all of his records, everything that he had done, every relationship. They would have dug up some dirt. That's the way they were. Looking for anything that would stick, that would cause the people to believe other than the fact that this Jesus was an amazing miracle worker. Gracious and good in every capacity. But there was no dirt, no matter how deeply they dug. If any fault could have been found, they would have found it. And the amazing thing is that even though Jesus had been declared guilty, he has yet to be proven guilty of anything. The only thing that Jesus Christ was ever guilty of was being the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Savior of the world.
Amen.
And one day the ones who put God on trial will be put on trial by God. Ultimately, the day we read of here in our text, again, the reality is that God isn't on trial, but the world is on trial here. Jesus was proven innocent. The world proven guilty. He proved something to us for all eternity, and that is, as if you are put on trial and life is unfair, just trust God and tell the truth. And guess what? You'll have victory. You'll enjoy life abundantly. One more thing. This judge here, these judges, when he hears that Jesus is saying that he's God, he tears his clothes, a lot of drama. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, how you have heard, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he is deserving of death. And they spit in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now, if I was Jesus, and you're glad I'm not, if they were doing that to me, in Mark's Gospel, we read they put a cover over his face and then were smacking him with their palms. Just, come on, if you're God. They did this little mocking of him as king. They crammed a crown of thorns on his head and they put a robe on him and began bowing and laughing and spitting the ultimate hatred and disdain. Slapping him. If I was Jesus and had the power that Jesus had, which goes to show you how to pray for me, I'd at least levitated them. You want to see? Watch this. Boop! Flipped him over a couple times. How do you like that? I'd at least held him up maybe 10,000 feet for a few minutes and then dropped him and let him drop like they thought they were going to die. And then just before they hit the ground, stop. And lower him down. What do you think, guys? Think I'm Messiah? But we see the majesty of Jesus here. We see the amazing, tremendous grace of God demonstrated so clearly here in the face of man's contempt.
Thank you, Jesus.
They were spitting on the face of the one who smiled on large groups of people and taught them to love their enemies. On the face of one who always broke into a smile at the approach of a child. The face of one who smiled when a sinner got it, when he became a saint, who modeled and mirrored the loving heart of God. Here we find judges who are nothing but criminals in this scene. And guess what? They will be justly condemned to hell for all eternity. They had an opportunity. They had seen the majesty and the beauty and the grace of the living God, and they continued to mock and spit. How about you? Grace of God, you're here today. Still breathing. Still eating. Still seeing. Able to get up and move around, you see. The grace of God. You've heard the evidence. Have you examined the evidence closely? Those that would say, well, there's no God. Jesus wasn't God. Have you really checked out the evidence? You've heard some of the proceedings this morning. What's your verdict? Liar? Lunatic? Or Lord. He's my Lord.
Amen.
I've received Him as my Savior. Responded to Him as my God. And He has responded in His majesty and beauty by graciously giving me life eternally. He took the spitting for me. I deserve that. He took the mocking for me. He treated like a criminal the Son of God, sinless Son of God, so that I could be treated like the sinless Son of God. Who is the criminal? How can God send anybody or spare anybody? Send anybody to heaven or spare anybody from hell if they fail to respond to the love of God shown in Christ and give their lives to Him and believe Him. How can He do that? The answer is He can't. The question is what's your verdict? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word and the faithful, consistent